In the month of September, I gave a message that I entitled Understanding God's Covenants. And it's a rather large topic, to say the least. So I decided to split it into two parts. And today will be the continuation in part two of Understanding God's Covenants. And since the message today of covenants is basically about promises, I thought first we could reflect briefly on the age that we are living in. And where do we find promises kept in our society? Well, what comes to mind is Hollywood marriages. Hollywood marriages where it's the rare exception where people stay together, much public pain, much private misery. I had talked once before about Enron Corporation. Enron Corporation, one of the largest energy corporations in America, indeed in the world, that had executives milking from the private pension plans of its members, not giving them any idea, and destroying thousands of lives, and not keeping their promises to their employees. I looked up the approval rating of Congress. You might find it interesting. CBS poll, back as far as 2013, had the approval rating of Congress at 9%. And we can imagine that was largely because of not keeping promises. And you may have heard that famous phrase, read my lips, no new taxes. That goes back a few years now, but many of you remember that one. And then one famous phrase, the check is in the mail. Hopefully you haven't experienced that. But I looked up one quotation that was attributed to Lenin, the founder of communism, and actually belongs to Jonathan Swift. He stated that promises are like pie crust made to be broken. A very cynical point of view, but it seems to be the norm rather than the exception. So let's make a contrast with God's commitment to him, his promises, where he says actually in Exodus, I am that I am. And if you wish to turn to this, in Hebrews first, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6 and in verse 13, God making promises to Abraham, Hebrews 6 and verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So God, the great creator, who has no higher authority, and in fact it's one of the great proofs of God, the prime mover, none is higher than God, could only swear by himself in making sure his own promise. And we know from Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no variance in our God. But going back to Exodus, which I mentioned, Exodus 3, and this comes from verse 13 and 14. Exodus 3, verse 13 and 14. Moses said to God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and shall say to them, the God of your father that sent me to you, and they'll say to me, well, what's his name? Who is this that you're representing? What will I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am, the ever-existing one. And he said, thus shalt you say to the children of Israel, the I am has sent you. So with that foundation, this is the God we're talking about. When we talk about covenants with God, we know there is no variation, there is no faithlessness with our great creator God. So why the study of the covenants of the Bible? Because in them is revealed our God's faithfulness. And as well, we learn the relationship that God desires to have with us, which is, of course, one of obedience, developing his mind, his heart, and putting us on the path to eternal life in the God family. So we'll begin with a review. This comes from part number one. The covenants shape so many aspects of our Christian life. They're part and parcel of why we maintain our faith in God and his reliability, the faithfulness of his promises. Now, when we discuss covenants, as they're outlined in God's word, in essence, we're speaking of contracts. They're a series of holy agreements, and they constitute a thread that is woven throughout human beings' interaction with God. And they teach us the kind of relationship that God desires to have with us and how we are to relate to him. So we learn the covenants are solemn promises, and they can comprise either physical or spiritual blessings. And there'll be more on this later when we come to the covenant at Sinai. Now in part one, we reviewed the type of men with whom God first covenanted. So we'll look at that briefly. The first was Noah. And Noah, along with Daniel and Job, was one of the three most righteous men who ever lived. And, of course, there was the covenant with Noah with the sign of the rainbow, and that was given as a promise that God would never once again inundate the world and end humankind by the flood. Next, we looked at Abraham. We learned at the role of faith in our lives and as well as in the lives of this patriarch. And you don't have to turn to it, but Genesis 15:6 is kind of pivotal. Abram believed the Lord. He believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. So his faith was taken as righteousness. Further in Genesis 26:5, as I said, this is a review. I may go a little bit quickly if you choose to turn to it or just jot it down. Genesis 26:5, in speaking of Abraham, God says, Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions. And the King James says, because he obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commands, my statutes, and my laws. We also learned of his faith, and this is a memory scripture, of course, in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Next in Numbers, Moses is described not merely as humble, but as very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth. What a wonderful accolade. Can you imagine that kind of praise? Now, today, it's kind of a put-down to call a person humble. Oh, he's a humble person with much to be humble about. It's kind of a sneering comment. Yet in Isaiah, we find that's the person that God looks to this man, in Isaiah 66, to this man that I will look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. So reverence and honor, living by every word, those who subdue their pride and their stubbornness before God. And finally, turning to David, with whom God formed a covenant that Mr. May has been very eloquently covering in his series of messages. And in Acts 13:22, we read this of David. Acts 13:22, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. If we can have God say that of us, what high praise that would be. A man that will do all my will. So then we can see in this review there were a very small number of individuals in the Old Testament who were looked upon by God as having such character that our Father, our Creator, would enter into promises, holy contracts, we could say, with these individuals. So next we looked at, in part one, what were the covenant promises that God made in the Old Testament. And we started with what's called the Edenic Covenant. That's the first covenant that God made directly with man. God said he promised to Adam life and blessing, but it was conditional on obedience. And the obedience was to not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And of course, we know the end of the story. The penalty for disobedience would be physical as well as spiritual death. Next, we look at what could be called the Noachian Covenant. And this, I alluded to it already in Genesis 9 and verse 11. God says, thus I establish my covenant, my sacred promise with you. Never again will all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And I brought out how that didn't say that he wouldn't use fire. And in fact, that's more the end of the story, but he would not use a flood. So next we come to a rather important covenant, one that reflects more on us, which is called the Abraham or Abrahamic Covenant. And it's the start of a large family, and I'm going to go into detail about that in a moment, and came through this one faithful man. So with that, you may wish to turn to this in Genesis 15, and these will be verses 5 and 6. So Genesis 15 and verses 5 and 6, then he, God, brought him outside and he said, look now at the heavens, count the stars if you are able to number them. And I know that with the human eye you can see approximately 9,000 stars on a very clear night. I feel myself fortunate to have grown up on a farm in a rather isolated area of Western Canada where you could see the band of white stretching across the sky on a regular nightly basis. We didn't have the light pollution that we face here. And so we could see the Milky Way, and that always fascinated me. but focusing on, count the stars if you're able to number them, continuing on, Abraham believed in the Lord, and God said, your descendants are going to be as this number of stars. Now, it's only been within the last couple of centuries that we've found out, oh, it's not just one galaxy. There are actually approximately, I think I looked up the number, 100 trillion galaxies, something in the range of 100 trillion galaxies. So the estimate currently, and it's only the current estimate, is that the number of stars is in the range of 1 septillion. So a septillion is 1 followed by 24 zeros, if you can imagine that. My mind just kind of boggles. And that's only the current estimate. Now, since God said that the descendants would be as the stars, the lesson that I take from it, folks, is that human history, with only about 70 billion people, has just barely begun. So we look forward to the expansion of God's family, and who knows if it will ever end. Now, in Genesis 15, and quoting from it, I'm afraid I don't have the exact scripture. I believe it's 5 and 6, but in this covenant, God promised many things to Abraham. Oh, I see. I'm sorry. This is a quotation from another source. He personally promised that first, Abraham's name would become great. This is actually Genesis 12:2, and that Abraham would have numerous physical descendants. This is Genesis 13:16, but also he would be the father of a multitude of nations. And that's another whole message about the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and how we can trace what their identity is today. So, in the first part I mentioned in Genesis 15, the very unusual ceremony that took place. And it was a ceremony that began this covenant contract, this holy relationship with Abraham. But God called Abraham to fall into a great sleep. And then he took sacrificial animals, divided them, and God himself actually came down passing between these animals. And this ritual was meant to signify that God alone was responsible for the fulfillment of this contract, this covenant. Abraham was not involved. Once God had made that covenant, it was inviolable. It would not be broken. There was no possibility. Nothing Abraham or his descendants would ever do would actually violate that. And so this is why the blessings of Abraham come down, frankly, to us as we speak in our society, our culture today. We are the recipients of that great, great blessing. Now, before going on to the Old Covenant, which is also called the Mosaic Covenant, which is given on Mount Sinai, I'd like to lay out several questions that I hope to ask and answer. And this is how I ended part one back in September. So the three questions I gave at that time were, did the Ten Commandments exist before Moses? Second was, why the necessity of a new covenant? And the third major question to be answered is, does the new covenant negate God's law, thereby doing away with our obligation to obey the commandments, the Ten Commandments in particular, and other laws of God? So let's address the first question, which I think is very easy to answer. And the first one is, did the Ten Commandments exist before Moses? Now, Mr. Demirjian last week, if you recall in his sermonette, actually answered this, I thought, fairly well. The answer is yes, they did. God tested Israel in the wilderness weeks before Moses received the codified law on tablets at Mount Sinai. So it was concerning Sabbath and whether or not they would go out and gather on the Sabbath. And as you may recall from the story, many did. They went out and they gathered on the Sabbath, and God reprimanded them for this. Now, this alone proves the Sabbath was in effect many weeks before Sinai. It didn't just suddenly burst into existence at the point in time when Moses came down with the tablets. Now, there are additional proofs that it existed prior to that time. And one of these is the very simple memory verse, 1 John 3:4. 1 John 3:4, you will probably recall, states, where there is no law, there is no sin. But was there sin prior to Sinai? Of course. All we have to do is go back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve broke three of the commandments. They broke the 10th and the 8th by coveting and by stealing. And they also dishonored their parent, God, breaking the 5th commandment. And then their son, Cain, by lying, by committing murder, broke as well the 6th and the 9th commandments. And since we know that there is no transgression where there is no law, the law certainly was in existence before being, as I mentioned, codified at Sinai. Now, before addressing the next two questions, and let's dig into this Sinai covenant. And for this, I'd like to refer to our UCG publication, which I have with me, which is entitled, The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? And it's a very intriguing title, and I think very, very important. And for me as well, it's because many who have left our fellowship have done so for a variety of reasons, but many of them have been misled into thinking the answer to this is yes, it's been abolished, it's been done away. They've been bamboozled. I love to use that word. They've been bamboozled into believing the commandments are not in effect anymore. So I think that this is a very crucial question for us to be able to adequately answer for ourselves, as well as any occasion where someone questions us on it. Now, I'll be going to the second chapter because I pretty much have covered the first chapter, and I do recommend you, as kind of as Mr. D did the other week, in saying this is a large topic. I will only be able to scratch the surface, I believe. If you really would like it, it's online and also available in print. The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? So in the second chapter, they entitle it A New Covenant for Transforming the Heart. And they give a key scripture which you may wish to turn to, and that is in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews, especially chapter 8, is absolutely pivotal in understanding the whole matter of God's law and his priesthood and understanding what is God is doing with our hearts and minds now. So the specific scripture, Hebrews chapter 8, is in verse 6. And we read this, Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But Jesus has now obtained a more excellent ministry. He has become the high priest, and he is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, in my notes, I've got it in bright red, a better covenant, which has been enacted through better promises. And this then raises the question we have to answer, what makes it better? Why is it a better covenant, and what are those better promises? So the plan all along that God had was that he would transform the first, or the old covenant, the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and transform it into the new covenant. So let's begin with understanding what was that covenant agreement. So at Sinai, the agreement between the ancient physical peoples of Israel and God, when the mountain was on fire and smoked and Moses returned with the tablets of stone that had written on them the Ten Commandments, this is in Exodus 20, but we're going to turn first to Exodus 19 for a special point. And in Exodus 19, in verse 5, we're going to note that the agreement went far beyond just Ten Commandments. It included all of the instructions given through the prophets that God sent to speak them. And so in Exodus 19 and in verse 5, we read this. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. And jumping to verse 8, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So then we get into how does God speak? He speaks through his prophets. Anytime one of his prophets gives instruction from God, that is instruction that must be followed according to these words. So the command was to obey, just to be very clear, all of the words spoken by God to them, not just one set of 10 laws. So next, let's turn to the second exposition of this Mosaic covenant, which is in Deuteronomy 5. As you well know, this reinforces the 10 commandments, also called the Decalogue. And in Deuteronomy 5, we'll read the first 6 verses, which basically is a reinforcement. So Deuteronomy 5, and in verse 1, Moses called all Israel, said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day. Notice they were spoken, that you may learn them and keep and do them. Verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, which interestingly seems to be just another name for Sinai. There's some question about that, but in general, scholars say that it's likely the same mountain. He made a covenant with us in Horeb. Verse 3, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. And then Moses says, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mountain. They said, don't let God talk to us. That's just too scary. Moses, you go talk to God. And verse 6, saying, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And then we continue with the second statement of the Ten Commandments. Now, as glorious was this law, and that includes all of the law and the statutes and the judgments that were spoken through the prophets as well, as glorious as it was, and we're going to see shortly that it brings nothing but blessings. Only blessings flowed from this law. There were nevertheless failings of the old covenant, which, remember, is one that required copious amounts of sacrificial blood offerings. I had mentioned this a number of years back, that there were rivers of blood. You know, on the Sabbath, if Mr. D were up here, there would be huge cauldrons, and there'd be just huge amounts of blood, which fortunately we don't have to do, and I'm sure Mr. D is happy for that as well. But these were required to cover the sins of the people, and they were administered through the Aaronic priesthood, and that would allow the Israelites access to God. Now, this leads to answering the second question. So question number 2 is as follows. Why the necessity of a new covenant? Most assume that it was a problem with the law. Absolutely not so. This is not true. Now, for this, I sometimes have to say that the staff of writers, and there's no one individual I can give credit to. It's a staff project that put together this particular booklet, our UCG booklet. And so sometimes it's just better than anything I can come up with. So for this, I'll read, and it will be a little bit extended, but this title is, What Was the Main Weakness of the Sinai Covenant? So, as follows. What was the problem with the Sinai Covenant? Most people assume the problem was in the laws God gave to Israel, that they were flawed, and that Jesus Christ came to abolish or annul them. But does this square with the scriptures? Hebrews 8 and verse 7 tells us that, yes, there was a flaw with that covenant. And here I quote, For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. From the New International Version. So where was the problem? The next verse gives us the answer. But God found fault with the people and said, The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. That's in verse 8. So the primary weakness of the Sinai covenant was not in its laws, but in the people's lack of a willing heart to obey them, because they were not given the Holy Spirit. Israel's citizens were then incapable of understanding and performing the full intent and the purpose of God's teaching. Here is how Paul summarizes that fault. Quote, But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away, and you could add, only in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And that comes from 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 to 16. Now, I'd like to add in, this is not in the original text, but in Deuteronomy 29, 4, it says, The Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and ears to hear to this very day. So the majority of humankind, as we know, has a veil over their eyes. They simply can't see the truth. It's not given to them. Continuing on, the people of ancient Israel, like most people today, simply could not grasp the full spiritual value of the teachings God gave through Moses, and the reason is plain. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. This, by the way, is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. So does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. How thankful we can be, the writer of this booklet states, how thankful we can be that under the terms of the new covenant, it allows us to receive a new spirit that enables us to obey God's laws. As God promises in Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20, Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So I thought that was very well written, and I don't think I could express it very much better. But to summarize certain points of why the law was not, the covenant was not adequate, that it was flawed, there were several things that I put together, one of them being that it was temporary. It was temporary. It was only meant to be a reminder of the ultimate purpose of God to permanently atone for sin through Jesus Christ. Secondly, it consisted mainly, and this is the one that's most, let's say, most outstanding, is the symbolic sacrifices. They existed as only as a foreshadow of what was eventually to be permanent. They only served to constantly remind people of their guilt, but they could not do anything to cancel debt. And Hebrews 10:4 states it this way, "It is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." And thirdly, the covenant was limited in what it could accomplish. It could not accomplish the offering of eternal life. So what was seriously missing from this covenant? It was the forgiveness of sins through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not animal and blood offerings, and subsequently the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and changing our very nature. Now we come to the third major question to be answered, which is, does the new covenant negate or do away with God's law, and thereby it would do away with the obligation to obey the Ten Commandments and the other laws of God? Now where does that notion come from, that the new covenant in Jesus' blood somehow did away with the Ten Commandments? Mr. Willis already had alluded to this. Well, the belief that it does do away with God's law has been a popular teaching throughout traditional Christianity. You may have even heard what I call this ludicrous statement, "Christ kept the commandments so that we don't have to." Now, the big error in this thinking is that the Ten Commandments and the Old Covenant were one and the same. They were not one and the same thing. We've already seen how the laws against stealing, murder, lying, and so on were in existence long before Sinai and that covenant, and long before there were even a people known as the Jewish people. So let's turn again over to Deuteronomy and in chapter 5 to see where not only how long the commandments are meant to last, but also the outcome and the intent of the commandments. Deuteronomy 5 and in verse 29. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them." And I have that in red in my notes as well. Why? What are the commandments for? That it might be well with them and with their children forever. So does this keeping of the commandments sound like a temporary matter? No, it's meant to be forever. It says, "Always keep my commandments." And we hear in this scripture God lamenting Israel did not have that kind of heart, one that would keep all his commandments and by extension his statutes and his judgments and his laws. Now, does this sound like a burden to you? I brought up a story before, and I don't know how long ago it was, but at one point I went back to visit my home area in Western Canada. I'm originally from Regina, Saskatchewan. And my home church actually had been a feast site for a number of years, and we had a congregation that numbered at one point about 240 people. So it was no small congregation. But at that time, it had really winnowed down to just a few who affiliated themselves with the United Church of God. But I had friends from the congregation, one of whom had a daughter who was married, and virtually, I would say, probably 40, 50 of the former congregation had come together at his home, and they had helped with this wedding because socially they were still very active, very involved with one another. And I will never forget sitting down on a sofa with an older lady who, I won't mention her name, doubt anyone would know her name, but this older lady had been in the church before I had come into the church, and we sat down together. I had not seen her in, probably a decade and a half, maybe more. And almost immediately, one of the first things out of her mouth was something to the effect of, "Oh, and we never really understood, and we never knew what a burden the Sabbath was." Now, she had no clue about my orientation, so to the best of my recall, I said, "Well, that's very interesting, Mrs. X," not using her name. I said, But I just wonder, if we were to not be continually week on week commemorating the Sabbath, I wonder if we might not be losing something by not be reminded regularly that God is our great creator and that he brought our whole world into existence. And you know, the lady looked at me and I looked at her and our conversation was over. There was nothing really more to say. So with that idea that, oh, the commandments are burdensome, I thought we might want to look at, and I hope I have the correct scripture here. I believe it's Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. I actually have two side-by-side scriptures, but I'm only using one of them. So I believe it's Deuteronomy 10, and in verse 12. And we read this. If I'm correct, you can, I'll know by your expressions if I've made a mistake. I think it's Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? Notice, loving and serving is within the context of the next scripture, verse 13, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today. And the last three words are, for your good. How can commandments be considered burdensome when our Creator God has said, I gave them to you for your good? I hope that this knocks in the head the whole idea that somehow commandments in any way are negative or burdensome. Now, regarding future promises, let's remember what God desires, ultimately, his commitment, which is one of offering to everyone an opportunity to enter his eternal family. And this is a bit out of context, but I think it's appropriate. 2 Peter verses chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we read that the Lord is not slack. Paul tells he's not slack. He's going to fulfill this promise. He's not unaware, negligent concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering. He has patience toward us, not willing that any, and I take that to be all of humankind, everyone who has ever existed, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So now let's go on to see how is he going to put this into effect through a covenant promise. And we go back now to Hebrews, which is a very challenging, very dense book, but with some very profound statements. And we're going to see one statement that gets repeated over and over and over again. Hebrews 10, and in verse 16, we read the following, Hebrews 10, verse 16. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. What could be clearer? The law doesn't disappear. It is expanded, it's magnified, and it's placed in our hearts. Now we're going to go next to Hebrews 8 and read almost the identical words in verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 8 and verses 8 through 10. And with the repetition, it emphasizes the supreme importance God places on communicating this truth to us. So we read in verse 8, because finding fault with them, remember it was the Israelites who could not keep his law, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I'm really speaking fast, aren't I, Barb? I apologize. I'm going to go slow down. I see you're moving her hand, and I realize that's probably very hard. I'm amazed at what she can do. I'm just astonished what she can do. So my apologies. And she's translating that. Okay. So verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And here it is again. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, I think a lesson from this is there's nothing whatsoever in the scripture that talks about abolishing the law, ignoring the law, negating the law, doing away with it. Nothing there at all. And a key to understanding this whole matter is what was taken away and what was not taken away with the instituting of the new covenant. It has to be understood regarding the laws where, but not how, God's will, and we equate his will, with his laws, his commandments, where they actually stood. And the answer is, where do they stand? In the heart. They continued, but they were now in the heart. They were no longer on tablets of stone, but God's desire is to write them in our hearts and minds. Now, I wrote this, I said, let's be honest, it's pretty rare for a Christian to say, oh, it's no longer necessary to obey commandments to not lie, or to not commit adultery, although that's kind of going by the wayside, or to not steal, and though in that context, I'm not going to bring up taxes. I said to myself, I won't use the words theft and taxes in the same sentence, but I guess I just did. But anyway, as we know, the one commandment that is most universally tossed out is what? The Sabbath. The Sabbath keeping, even though what we've discussed, how God instituted the Sabbath, it's in the heart, in the center of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments, as a wonderful gift. Mark 2:27, he tells us the Sabbath was made for man. It's a gift to man. And in Genesis 2, God blessed that day. He didn't bless any other day. He blessed the Sabbath day. Now we're going to turn over to Jeremiah. And find much the same thing, the phrase that we have seen already several times, but we know when it's repeated, it's important to God. So Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and starting in verse 31. We read much the same thing that we've already seen. Jeremiah 31 verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Verse 32. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. And that's alluding to Israel's unfaithfulness. Despite being betrothed, they were betrothed to God, says the Lord. Verse 33. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. So once again, I'm sorry to be repetitive, but this is God's word. Multiple times I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, oh, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. One more scripture, which is shorter, chapter 32 and verse 40. So you're already there, so very close by, chapter 32 of Jeremiah and verse 40. And this really nails it home. We read, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, and I will put my fear in their hearts. Fear so that we keep his commandments. And it's the right form of fear, an awe of God, so that they will not depart from me. So I thought it might be a fitting way to conclude this part two of the message, just reviewing a little bit of what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit does. Or rather, if we didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what would our lives be like? What would we be like? What is the natural carnal man like? And with that, I turn to Romans 8 and verse 4. Because without God's Spirit, we would simply be carnal humans, and subject to the temptations of the flesh. So in Romans 8 and verse 4, we read that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That's what's important to them. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the work of, subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And one more scripture that is very close to ones we read quite often, but in Galatians 5. In Galatians 5 we read very frequently of the fruit of the Spirit. But we don't always read as often the three scriptures that precede that. Because this is the flip side of the coin. Galatians 5, verses 19 to 20. And I bring this up because this is what the absence of the Holy Spirit would be performing in our lives. So Galatians 5, and verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest. And I've chosen the Living Translation because King James is a little bit obscure, a little bit hard to understand. This makes it a little more lively, I think. When you follow your own wrong inclinations, your lives will produce these evil thoughts, impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, spiritism, which is encouraging the activity of demons, hatred and fighting, jealousy and anger, constant effort to get the best for yourself, complaints and criticism, the feeling that everyone else is wrong except those in your own little group, and there will be wrong doctrine. Envy, murder, drunkenness, wild parties, and all that sort of thing. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I felt that's a very important counterbalance to reading of the fruits of the Spirit. Just a couple more scriptures, one in Philippians in chapter 2, as we're nearing the close of the message. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So through the faith that we have and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this is the lives that we are able to live. And I've written that salvation is only through faith that comes as a gift. It's given as a gift. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, Paul tells us, faith is a gift from God, and it's only through that we can enjoy or hope for salvation. So one final scripture, jumping back and forth between New Testament and Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 7, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. I hope this has been a helpful introduction, kind of a helicopter overview of the covenants. There are many others as well. There's more to the Sabbath covenant, to even the marriage covenant, the baptismal covenant. And if there is interest in it, I'd be happy to continue on in that line. I once mentioned to Mr. Fay, I said, you know, Mr. Fay, I don't get very much feedback. No one seems to mention anything about my messages. And you know, Mr. Fay said, well, that's funny. No one says much to me about mine either. So I thought, oh, okay, I'm in good company. So with that, I wish you a wonderful rest of the Sabbath.